We sing about the blood of Jesus. We sing about how it saved us, how it transforms us. In the text we're going to be studying today in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, Paul's going to remind the readers of one of the most defining moments in the history of the people of Israel, the night of Passover. Not the feast of Passover, but the actual event of Passover. When they were freed in one night from the slavery that they were in. They belonged to someone else. They served someone else. All their energy, their blood, sweat, and tears was for the benefit of another kingdom. But in one night, God miraculously delivered them from that slavery. Today, people still live in slavery. It's a different kind of slavery. It's a slavery to sin. They live to satisfy the cravings, the desires of things that can never fully be satisfied, never fully be satiated. Oh, for a while, yes, you can satiate those cravings. They can get satisfied for a while, but when they come back stronger than ever, deeper, and many times darker than ever. And that's why Jesus came, to save us from that kind of slavery. Jesus came to be the Passover lamb and to bring us out of the slavery into a new kind of living, give us a new identity, a life that is different than the old life that we used to live, where we don't have to be ruled over by our passions, by our lusts. And because of him, we no longer are slaves to sin or to shame or condemnation. But in the text today, Paul's going to continue and he's going to say, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven. Because there's a tendency, and the people of Israel, their history shows us this, though they were delivered from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, there's a tendency to want to go back to Egypt, to relive the good old days. And sometimes, in all times, the leaven in Scripture, it symbolizes the sin nature. The lingering influence of sin, the old patterns, the old habits, the old identities that quietly spread if left unchecked. So communion becomes a moment of honest remembrance. Not just remembering what we were rescued from, but remembering the things that God's called us to. It invites us to ask if we're still carrying the same appetites, the same desires, the same habits, the things that compromise us and quietly pull us back into the old bondage that we came from. But the beauty of the communion table is it's not for perfect people. It's a table for the redeemed, a place where we acknowledge that our freedom was purchased by the Lamb. A place where we reaffirm our commitment that we belong to him. So if you're a Christian today, if you've decided to follow Jesus, I invite you to take the bread. Lord, we come to the communion table remembering your death as you've instructed us to do, in obedience to your command, Lord. But Lord, we desire to live a holy life, and we thank you, Lord, that life that we desire to live, Lord, we've been made positionally perfect because of the death of you, of the cross. We thank you for going to the cross. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, I thank you for this cup, the cup that we sing about, the cup of the blood of the Lamb, Lord, that's powerful to not just remove our sins, but Lord, you're powerful enough to transform us from the inside out. We thank you for the power of this precious cup that we hold. Let us take now the cup. Well, thank you, Jesus. Now, there's fewer kids this week, and there's more empty chairs. If you've noticed, we are in the midst of flu and cold season. It has been a brutal one this year. There's been a lot of people missing. There's been sports teams that have had their games canceled. C.S. Lewis had to shut down for a few days, I know. So going on with this season of cold and flu, I want you guys to imagine that someone in your family was very, very sick. Very sick. Flu and cold, they were up all night coughing, and so you were up all night. The next day you wake up and you say, enough is enough, it's time to go to urgent care. So you go to urgent care, you talk to the receptionist. The receptionist gives you the clipboard to fill out your insurance information, and you're exhausted, you've been up all night. You sit down, you've noticed that the lobby's been expanded. You've not been there for a while, and on the far wall that wasn't there before, you see a piece of art. It's brightly colored. There's a frame around it. There's greens and purples and yellows. It's one of these weird 3D art pieces. It's like 3D. It looks like carpet on the wall. You're not sure what it is. You don't really care. You've got paperwork to fill out, and so you're filling out this paperwork. You're getting to the end of the paperwork, and you see a custodian come up to that piece of art with a spray bottle and starts spraying the artwork down. You're like, well, excuse me, what are you doing? Aren't you ruining the artwork? And the custodian says, no, this isn't paint. This is mold that we found. This was a closet that was rarely used, and about a year ago, we went into this, and there was this beautiful, just this selection of mold. And so we wanted to share it. We wanted people to be able to see its beauty. So we knocked out the wall and we put a frame around it. Isn't it beautiful? And you're like, this doesn't compute. People come here to get healthy, and yet there's mold here. And he says, oh, don't worry about that. We're a health clinic. We'll take care of you. And then he coughs. Right? What would you be thinking at this point? You look around, you see the receptionist, she's got red in her eyes, the other one's coughing. It's like a nightmare. Where am I? I know this is a silly example, but it's a picture of what was happening in the church that Paul was writing in Corinth. Just like toxic mold that spreads, tolerated sin rarely stays contained. And that's whether it's in our personal lives or in a church life. As we get into our study today, we'll see that the church in Corinth had not only gotten used to sin that was happening in their midst, they were actually proud of it. And as we get into our study, we'll see Paul highlighting three dangers that come with toxic tolerance. And then a couple obligations that we have as a church when it does occur. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. We'll be tackling the whole chapter today. If you're new with us, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Sometimes when we do, it just lines up perfectly with where we are in life, and sometimes it doesn't. This one, we just had Valentine's Day yesterday. We celebrated, and the text we're going to be talking about a man who was sleeping with his mother-in-law, so I hope that doesn't hit home too hard with anybody, or I guess his stepmom. So, before we get into the study, let's remember the context of where we'll be studying, of what we're studying. But I want to zoom back and look at Paul's relationship with with the church in Corinth. We know that Paul planted the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey, and he lived there in their midst for a year and a half as he was planting the church. He was working with his own hands to support that church. We know that when he left, he maintained contact with that church, and he would send letters. The first letter that he sent to the church in Corinth, we don't have record of, but he mentions it. We'll see him referencing it in our text today. Then he sends a second letter, which is what we're reading now, which we've been studying. The book of 1 Corinthians is actually his second letter to that church, after which we remember from our study last week, he threatened to visit them. When I come, I don't want to come, you know, bearing the rod. I want to come in gentleness. Well, he gets there and his this visit, and it's a painful visit. It doesn't go very well for him. And So he makes mention of that again. He writes another letter to them, which is, again, lost. We don't have that. And he sends Titus. And then his last letter, what we have is the book of 2 Corinthians. And then we know that he would visit them again and stay for 3 months while writing the book of Romans. All this to say that Paul invested heavily in the spiritual development of the church of Corinth. Because Paul understood that bringing people from just putting their faith in Jesus to spiritual maturity requires investment. It requires time. It requires being with people. It requires walking with them through the good and the bad and the ugly. Sometimes it means bringing words of correction, words of confrontation. But these were written from a heart of love that wanted to see the church grow and mature. And I say this because as we get into some of the meat of the book of 1 Corinthians, it's going to feel like we're going to a spiritual gym. It's going to be corrective. It's going to be confrontive. Words not for comfort or to make us feel good about ourselves, but words to make us grow stronger in the Lord. So Paul had received reports of the things that the church of Corinth that weren't going well. And so first he addressed the divisions that were happening in their midst. Then he addressed the issue of pride, and we got into that last week. And that's appropriate because so often pride is what opens the door for so many other sins that come into our lives. And so this week he's going to really open the can of worms and jump into some of the sins, starting with the reports of sexual dysfunction that was being actually celebrated in the church of Corinth. And what we have to understand is the church, the city of Corinth, well, it was a highly sexualized city, a little bit like the Las Vegas of our day, what we call Sin City, that has a saying, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That was Corinth. People from all over the Roman Empire would flock to Corinth to have the lust of their flesh satisfied. But even to them, what was happening in the church of Corinth, they would have categorized as dysfunctional. So with that in mind, let's start chapter 5 by reading verse 1, in which we read, "It is actually being reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such a sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." But Paul said, it's actually reported. The Greek word could also be translated, it's commonly reported, or it's widely known. It's known everywhere. What Paul was saying is that word about what was happening in the church had gotten out. Bible commentator John Phillips wrote that Paul's righteous indignation at the flagrant nature of the immorality is not only exacerbated by the fact that he was left to find out about it by rumor and common report. And it must have been crushing for Paul to hear about this through the grapevine. It should have been embarrassing to them, but instead, as we'll see in a moment, they were actually proud of it. Now, just for clarification, most scholars do not believe that this would have been his mother, but probably his stepmom. And being his stepmom, it could have been someone that was closer to his age, actually, than his father's age, but that's beside the point. The point is that even in this sexually charged pagan culture of the Greeks and the Romans, the people just didn't do this. And to give you just a bit of a taste of their meter on what was right and what was wrong, there was an Athenian orator named Demosthenes who famously separated women into three groups as according to their utility to men. First, you had wives. Wives were for bearing legitimate children. Then you had concubines, and these were for daily physical care and keeping up the home. And then you had the heretari, which were specifically for sexual pleasure and intellectual conversations. So according to Greek culture, men could have three different kinds of women. And even to the Greeks, what was happening was wrong. The Roman lawyer and politician Cicero said that a marriage between in-laws was practically unheard of. In our context, it would be like a showgirl or a prostitute in Las Vegas looking at what was happening in the church and saying, man, that's just wrong. And yet Paul had to hear about it through the grapevine. Before we go any further into our study, I think it's really important that we define what is sexual immorality, because that line in our culture has just been exploding. What is right sexually? Where is the line? The Greek word that Paul used was translated, that we translate into sexual immorality, or some Bibles put as fornication, is the Greek word porneia, which is where we get our word pornography. And according to the Bible, porneia or fornication or sexual immorality is anything that happens outside of the context of marriage. According to the Bible, sexuality can come down to one word only, and that's marriage. And marriage as the Bible defines marriage. I've heard pastors explain our sexuality like a playground that's a protective fence. And that fence is to be called marriage. Within the fence, it's healthy, it's good, it's wonderful. But outside the fence, it's dangerous and it can harm. And the playground analogy has some merit, because there's a principle that's supported by child development research and documented in educational observation. That on playgrounds with fences, children tend to stay close to adults or teachers. They're hesitant to spread out. They don't go out so freely, but because they don't feel safe or free. But on playgrounds with fences, children play more freely. They use the entire space. They explore more confidently. And because boundaries even often provide a framework for flourishing, while freedom, total freedom, feels unsafe. And nothing quite expresses total freedom as today's popular culture of sexuality. Do whatever you want. The sky's the limit. It's almost like those commercials that you see on TV or during the Super Bowl that talk about the medication that they're selling for 5 seconds, right? And then the rest of it is all the side effects that can happen. That's what sexuality has become in our culture. Oh, it's great. And then can lead to this. And the Lord is trying to save us from that. That's why he defines sexuality with one word, marriage, not to be confining or limiting, but to be fully enjoyed. But today's culture doesn't just reject God's boundaries. They celebrate what the Bible actually condemns. In pride, the world celebrates sin. It says, we know better. We can do whatever we want. You can't put a limit on us. Ignoring the fact that sin isn't bad because God calls it bad. Sin, God forbid it, God called it bad because it is bad. I think so often we get this turned around. We get this confused. Oh, we can't do that because the Bible says we can't do that. No, the Bible says we can't do that. We shouldn't do that because it's bad, because it will damage us. It'll hurt us. And that makes all the difference in the world. Sin is like a sweet poison, and I say sweet because there is pleasure in sin. I mean, sin wouldn't be tempting if it wasn't fun or there was no pleasure in it. But those pleasures are short-lived. Like enjoying the sweetness of the poison you drink, or enjoying the bright vibrancy of the mold on your bedroom wall. Yeah, there might be sweetness in the poison, Or the brightness of the mold might be pretty, but eventually if you play with sin, you will get burned. If you play outside of God's boundaries, you're going to get burned. And there's so many psychological studies that have been done that prove this, but they're just buried by pop culture. Relational studies, physical studies on health that's better if you stay within God's framework. In human sexuality, there's been studies that have shown that the happiest, most sexually fulfilled people on the planet are the ones that live according to that word, marriage. But this guy, he wasn't. He was introducing poison into the church. And what's more, the church, man, they were proud of him. They celebrated him. And we'll see that in verse 2. Continuing on to verse 2, we read, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." What blew Paul away wasn't that it was just happening, was that they were celebrating it. They were proud of him, and they packaged it like this: "Look at what freedom in Christ is like." Now, to a culture of Corinth that liked to celebrate freedom in all different kinds, you can see where this mentality might be attractive. How in the world did they land there? Well, the rationale goes like this: if Christ freed us from the consequences of our sin, which is death, well, then logically, we can do whatever we want to do. Freedom in Christ means we get to do whatever we want to do without consequences. Look at this guy, case in point. They were using this guy as an example of how free they were. An attitude that Paul had already addressed when he written his first letter to the church in Galatians, the Galatian church in Galatians 5:13, which says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." Even the Apostle Peter would say, "Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil." Both Peter and Paul would say, yes, you're free in Christ, but be careful how you use that freedom. Because it's not a blank check to do whatever you want to do. There's consequences for our sin. Yes, God has removed death from the equation for those of us who believe. But sin is bad because it is bad. And there's consequences for that. Even as he had written Galatians 5 or 6, 7, and 8, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." And when you're sowing and when you're reaping, there's time in between. You don't always see it immediately. The church in Corinth had become proud of something that would have scandalized the Greeks and the Romans. And their pride led them to blindness, to think what they were doing was actually good. They'd become so proud of their permissiveness that they could not see what others could easily see, but Paul could see it. He saw that they were tolerating toxic things, and he wanted to set them straight. So in the following verses, Paul's going to give his prognosis and then provide a prescription. In reading verses 3 through 5, we read where Paul wrote, "For I, indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, there's a lot of things going on in this text. Let's start. Paul said that he had judged this guy in his spirit, though he was not present. He judged him in his spirit. What is this all about? Sometimes there are things that God can reveal in our spirit that can be spot on, even though we're not there. There's a story in 2 Kings of the servant of Elisha. When Naaman had come, Naaman was an army general, an enemy army general, and had come to have his leprosy healed. Elisha gave him some instructions, and this guy was healed. And so he wanted, this general wanted to pay Elisha for what Elisha had done, or what God had done through Elisha. And Elisha said, no, I'm not going to receive your payment. And so this army general takes off. Well, Elisha's servant says, Elisha let him off too easy. I'm going to go and I'm going to cash in on some of this. There's some goods to be had. So he goes and he chases this army general down and he's like, Elisha changed his mind. Can we get something? So he gets a bunch of money. He gets some clothes and he goes and hides it and he goes back to Elisha. And Elisha's like, where were you? What were you doing? He's like, nothing. I'm good. And Elisha said, was not my spirit with you? Elisha knew exactly what was happening, even though he wasn't there physically. Is this what Paul was talking about? We're not sure. But the fact is, God can reveal things through our spirit that are hard to discern other ways. Paul knew in his spirit what was going on, and it grieved him. And then he says, that's what he said was going on. And then his prognosis is deliver unto Satan. But we're going to get there. Before he gets there, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, do these things. I don't want us to skip over this, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because I think too often we do. This is like a catchphrase. Do we know what we're saying when we say, in the name of Jesus? It's not a hashtag, in the name of Jesus. This isn't just something how you close your prayer. What does it mean when we say, in the name of Jesus? Historically speaking, we know when a messenger or something would be done in the name of a king, that message would be delivered in accordance to the king's will. That action that was being prescribed was rather like saying, this is what the king wants to be done. In Scripture, a person's name represented their character, their authority, their reputation, and their will. And in Scripture, we always see God is jealous for his name. When we look through the pages of the Old Testament, we see how God came down hard on those when his actions of his people profaned his name among the nations. And that's what was happening in the church of Corinth. That's what Paul was saying. He was saying, guys, this is serious. God's name is being profaned because of your tolerance. Don't forget that our God is a holy God. So in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, what's that mean? Does that mean they're to bind him up, tie him up, and bring him out to the dark alley and deliver him to some guy with a cape and pitchfork and horns? No, that isn't what it means. What it means is you're supposed to kick him out of the church. They were supposed to excommunicate him. They were supposed to disassociate themselves with him and leave him in the world. Now, before you go, whoa, 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 Micah, that is really mean. That's really harsh. What we have to understand is that church discipline, when it's done correctly, isn't so much about the punishment as it is about the restoration of the person. And we're going to get into that. It's more about spiritual rescue. We'll get into that as we keep studying. Paul said, deliver one to Satan. Kick him out of the church. Leave him in the world, because the world is where Satan has his power. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus himself called Satan the prince of this world. Even when we read when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, in Luke 4, the third temptation, we read, the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all authority I will give you and their glory. This has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. So when Paul is saying he's to be delivered unto Satan, What he's saying is that the guy should be kicked out of the church because the church was to be a place of spiritual protection, a place that would have the covering of the power of the name of Jesus. And if he was bent on sinning, if he wanted to keep on sinning, go ahead, but not from within the church. And on a practical note, this shouldn't be done flippantly. This isn't like, oh, we think this teenage girl's got too many piercings in her ear. We're going to cast her to Satan. No, it's to be done carefully. This form of church discipline is only to be used for unrepentant, ongoing public sin. It's to be done carefully and corporately, and it's to be done with the end goal of restoration. Whether that restoration will happen, time will tell. The reason he gave for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's kind of like what happened in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. The son of the rich man. And he wanted his inheritance before his father had died. So he goes and does the unthinkable and says, Dad, give me what's mine before his dad was dead. And his dad gives him the money and he goes out and he squanders it. He's living high on the hog. He's doing whatever he wants. And then his money runs out. And then he begins to feel the pain of his decisions. And when he begins to feel the pain, that's when Scripture tells us that he returns to his senses and he goes back home. That's what Paul's hoping for. He's hoping that this guy will return to his senses when he faces the harsh reality of what life is like without the protection of the name of Jesus, without being in the house of the Lord. When he has to face the natural consequences of his sin and he faces the pain, then he'll repent. Repent literally means to change your mind. It's like you're walking one direction and you turn around. And that's what Paul was hoping would happen with this guy. Okay, so up to this point, you have Paul who's been addressing a toxic tolerance. And in verse 1, Paul's been telling them they have a problem with poison. And then in verse 2, Paul shocks them, telling them that their pride of permissiveness was a problem. And I've been hanging out with Jason, so I'm going to use alliterations and the letter P. So in verses 3 and 4, Paul gives his prognosis and prescription for the situation. Now in verses 6 through 8, Paul is going to go back and explain how the problem with permissiveness was affecting their spiritual health. And as he does this, I want you to picture a doctor, a good doctor, sitting down with his patient and explaining exactly what was happening, what's happening in their bodies. So picking up in verse 6 and reading through verse 8, we read, "Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, if you're not understanding this metaphor, it's because you're not Jewish. The Jewish would have got this a lot. In the Old Testament, in much of the New Testament, leaven or yeast would have been a picture of sin. And leaven or yeast is an interesting thing. What it is it is a, oh, I know this. It's written down here. It's a fungus. It's a fungus that gets in food or people put in food or drink that as it rots, it releases gases and causes things to expand and grow. Paul uses it as leaven in bread because people made their own bread in those days. In our days, we'd probably use kombucha, or we might use a sourdough starter. You know sourdough. You take the sourdough starter, you put more flour with it, some water, maybe some salt, you leave it alone, and what happens? It grows. And sin is like that. When you put it in a body and you leave it alone, it's going to grow. And that body could be personally our individual lives or in a corporate sense. When you ignore it, it grows. Like black mold in your house. The worst thing that you can do is just ignore it, because it'll spread. Paul said the church was to purge out the old leaven. But purging can be painful. Purging can be expensive. If your house has black mold on it, you know what you don't do? You don't just wipe it off with a paper towel. You don't just move a dresser to cover it. You don't just paint over it. Because if you do, it's just going to spread and your family is going to get more and more sick. And your house is supposed to be a place that protects your family from the outside elements, not a place where your family gets sick. And that's what Paul's saying. Church should be a place that protects people spiritually from the world, not a place where they come and they get sick. Refusing to address sin that is in the church will create conditions where it will just multiply and spread. And the damage will spread and multiply. And unfortunately, there are so many examples of churches that don't follow this. Because it's hard, because it's expensive. They'll gloss over sin and refuse to address it. They ignore the sin that's in their camps, like the sin of Achan. Going back to that Old Testament example, only he took the things that were forbidden, and yet it cost the lives of other people, so many other people. Other people get hurt, their faith is destroyed. That might not be the church's intent, but that's the side effects of ignoring sin. But churches ignore sin, people ignore sin, because cutting it out, excommunicating a member, it's hard. Just like taking care of mold that's in our house. It's expensive. It can be a process. You don't cover it up. You have to cut it out. If it's in the sheetrock, you take the sheetrock out. If it's gotten into the studs far enough, you have to take the studs out too. And when you do it, you have to wear protective clothing. You got to put them on a mask. You can't just jump in there with shorts and a t-shirt and hope you'll be okay, because it can make you sick as well. That's why Paul, when he wrote to the church in the Galatian church in Galatians 6:1, he said, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch out yourselves that you may also be tempted." You got to be careful when you're helping people. Like a doctor treating someone with the Ebola virus. You can't just do it any old way. It's not like, "Brother, let me, I know you got a problem with your porn addiction. I'll take those magazines from you. I'll be the guy that looks at your internet history." You got to be careful. Watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you are truly unleavened, you were saved. Don't go back there. Don't go back to the old sins. Don't go back to the old slavery. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Don't let the leaven in, lest you be corrupted and brought back into slavery." He's talking about holiness. Now, picking back up in verse 9 and reading on, we read, "And I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral people." Again, this was Paul referencing that first letter that he wrote that we don't have. "Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." This is not someone that's outside the world. You can still have relationship. You can still have friendships. Be they not very close friendships, we understand that. But the brother in the church who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Culturally speaking, we know that the Jews didn't eat with people that weren't Jewish. And they did this for a variety of reasons. One of which is they viewed the meal as an expression of fellowship, an expression of acceptance, of unity. Eating with someone implied a relational congruence, solidarity. So in their mind, refusing to share a meal with someone that was non-Jewish was a safeguard from the slow drift back into idolatry or some other form of compromise. But there is also a very practical reason for this. The rules of sanitation back in those days were a little bit different. There weren't place settings where everybody had their own fork, knife, and spoon. Not everybody had their own bowl or dish. It was very common that there would be one loaf of bread on the table and one bowl, which would be broth or soup. And what you would do is you'd take your hand and you would break off some of the bread, and then you would dip that bread into the soup or the broth, and you would eat it. So those of you who have a problem sharing a drink with that has a straw in it, imagine sharing a meal where everything that was on somebody's hand you know is going into your mouth. That's one reason they were very careful with who they ate with. What is it that they were ingesting? Meals in those days represented fellowship, just like shared spiritual life represents fellowship now. We're not even to have fellowship with people, even if they come to our church, who are sexually immoral. Dude, you know what I did last night? Dude, check out this. Check out this picture. We're not supposed to associate with people who are in the church who are covetous or idolatry, reviler, that's abusive, or people who are known for mischief, or drunkard, or extortioner. We're not to allow ourselves to be corrupted, influenced by them. Who are we following? Whose feeds are we following? And what do they have on their hands that we're just ingesting? At this point, it's important to differentiate those who struggle with sin and those who are defined by sin. Because as Christians, we all struggle with some sin, one sin or another. Even Paul, as we read when we were going through Romans, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" We get that. Those of you who struggle with sin, those of us who struggle with sin, know what he's talking about. I want to encourage you this morning. The Christians I know, they struggle with sin from time to time, or maybe it's a besetting sin. But there's a struggle there. There's a desire to walk in purity. But the person that struggles with sin is different than the person that has so embraced sin that they let it define their lives. Sometimes I'm shocked today that people are choosing to be identified. They're choosing to be proud of things which the Bible says is just wrong. Things that society said is just wrong years ago. They're choosing to be identified as with those things. And when I was a kid, people were identified as with the sport they played or the things they liked to do. But now people are choosing to be identified by behavior that's condemned in the Bible, by their sexual preference. Really? Is that what your life is about? If you struggle with sin, at least you're struggling. You know what right and wrong is, and you're trying to do, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be transformed in the image of Christ. But if you've given up and begun to celebrate that which the Bible calls sin, that's a very different situation. Like the guy in the church of Corinth who was showing everybody how free he was. and they were proud of him. Paul says, separate from those people, even if they come to church. Paul wasn't judging those who are outside of the church. Even as we get back to our text in verse 12 of chapter 5, when he wrote, "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." As a church, we're not supposed to be judgy of those who are outside of the church. If there are people who are interested in Christianity and wanting to getting to know about what we believe, amen. Hallelujah for that. But when a person decides to make Jesus both Lord and Savior of their lives will naturally start to bear certain fruits. Fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. If they choose to throw out self-control and are openly embracing sin, Paul says, put yourself away from the evil person. Or to part way with pretenders. Not the person who has trouble with evil from time to time, but the person who has pridefully become defined by evil as the Bible defines evil. Now, there's an obvious connection here with the sin and pride and rainbow movement of our day, but as you're listening, please don't limit the problems of pride just with the rainbow movement. Because we can let pride creep in and justify lots of sinful behaviors. For example, I wonder how many churches have been destroyed by gossip circles. How many families and relationships have been destroyed by people who in their own minds have come to sanctify slander. Spill the tea. The warnings of this chapter force each one of us to wrestle with a deeply personal question. Am I fighting sin? Or am I quietly making peace with it? The gospel does not call us to perfection overnight. God created us and knows our struggles. He also has sent his Holy Spirit to transform us from the inside out, more into the likeness of his Son. And sometimes that journey is long. But he'll keep doing his work as long as we don't quench his Holy Spirit, holding on to sin. But another way that God protects his people individually is through a church family that meets in his name and loves one another enough to pursue truth together. The main emphasis of this chapter is corporate holiness. When sin is tolerated in a church, it damages the witness of that church. How many churches, mega churches, or even small churches have had their witness destroyed by scandals of immorality that was tolerated? When sin is tolerated, from either lack of courage to confront or a lack of conviction, the church gets sick and its ecosystem is ruined. What God meant to be the light of the world can become toxic. Love for the body often requires action. We got to fight mold once we find it. We got to take care of it for the health of everybody in the church. But this chapter wasn't written to make us suspicious of one another. Paul wrote of the dangers and responsibility of toxic tolerance to make the church honest before God. The dangers that Paul exposed was not simply sin in the church, because whoever follows Jesus is going to have issues with sin from time to time. There's going to be gatherings of people that struggle with sin. The danger is when the sin stops becoming something we fight and becomes something we ignore, we defend, or we celebrate. When our freedom in Christ is redefined as permission to keep on sinning, or the toxicity of sin is tolerated within the church, our immune system is weakened and sickness becomes inevitable. When a church develops a toxic culture because of sin that's ignored or celebrated, people who come to it to get well get sick. And today there are many people who have become damaged by churches that haven't followed Paul's prescription. Sure, moral failures of leadership gets a lot of press. But today, unfortunately, holiness is too often treated as optional. an ideal that's not achievable to the common believer. But that's exactly where the church of Corinth was. In this culture, embracing this sin. And Paul starts his letter to them calling them saints. And though this issue that he was addressing grieved him a lot, that wasn't the end of the story for the church. We know that he would go back and they would receive his words and they would grow in their maturity and they would develop. In our text today, Paul was using clarity, not harshness, to call the church back to holiness. When tough love and calls for repentance get rebranded as emotional harm, accountability disappears from the culture of a church. Because a church that refuses to confront sin within it will be a church that loses its testimony and cease being the light of the world. It will become like salt that has lost its saltiness, which Jesus himself said is good for nothing. And at this point, it'd be really tempting to point to one church or another that's been taken down by this very thing, by refusal to deal with sin within it. But that's not what Paul was saying. Paul was saying that we're to look inside our own fellowship and judge ourselves before we judge others. Because as we look through the pages of the Bible time and time again, what we see is that before God brings his judgment to the other people, he starts with his own house. He starts with us. As Christians, this knowledge should be sobering, but it shouldn't be something that we fear. Why? Because we've been covered by the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And even looking back at the history of the Corinthian church, this wasn't the end of them. Historically speaking, we know that they took Paul's words seriously. They grew and they matured. God continued to transform them from the inside out as long as they let him do his purifying work. So as we leave today, may we be people who take sin seriously. May we be people who take holiness seriously. I told you this was going to be like a spiritual session at the gym. But may we be a people who are thankful for salvation and grace and the gift of God's Holy Spirit. May we be a church that refuses toxic tolerance, not because we think we're better than anyone else, but because we want to know firsthand the power and the unbridled joy of holiness and the freedom, the true freedom, that is available only in a life in the Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for coming, for dying. I thank you for these words of Paul that were confrontive. Gosh, they hit us where we are sometimes. Lord, I pray that you loved us so much, you saved us, but not only that, Lord, you're wanting to transform us. Lord, that we be able to taste what true freedom and true joy is. Lord, this world has corrupted so many things, sex included. It's promised so many things that it just doesn't deliver. I thank you, Lord, that you are the source of the true life, true joy. Lord, help us know how to live out these words, Lord. Help us not to be a people that judge others who don't know you, people who are coming to know you, but Lord, people who take the issue of sin seriously within ourselves, within our own midst, Lord, that we can reflect the goodness of who you are. We thank you, Lord, that we don't do this alone, that you've given your Holy Spirit to us. What a gift that is. We love you, Lord. And we thank you, and it's in your name, according to your will, that we pray. Amen.